A little moral laxity leads to a lot of moral corruption. And once it is started, that process of moral erosion is almost unstoppable and is inescapable. To help us realize that morals tend to trend downward on a spiral in society, let's think back to 1939. Anybody know something significant about that year? I'm sure there were other things that went on, but probably very few of us remember, given the fact it was some, I think, 75 years ago, 74. Well, the musical Gone with the Wind was released that year. And included in the script was a four-letter word that raised the eyebrows of moviegoers around the world. Frankly, my dear, I don't. And the D word was used. How much has changed since then? Do four-letter words still create scandals? Dr. Sorgan, a professor and chairman of the Sociology Department at Harvard University, wrote a book entitled The American Sex Revolution. Here's a statement in that book which portrays its theme. Quote, "Our civilization has become so preoccupied with sex that it now oozes from all pores of American life." In his book, Dr. Sorokin describes the moral erosion that was taking place in our nation, once more pure and proud. But get this, the book was published in 1956. Oh, if Dr. Sorokin could see us now. Since then, we've regenerated beyond, I think, what even he could have imagined. Porno shops in every city, hardcore X-rated films now available on cable and satellite TV, as well as in many hotels and motels. And now all sorts of pornography can be taken right into our homes via the internet, or accessed anywhere, really, at any time, through cell phones. Contraceptives now being given without parental permission or consent freely in liberal school-based clinics. By the way, there are none of those in Terry's office. I'll let you know that for sure. Even primetime TV is not exempt from intimate bedroom scenes and explosions of profanity. One wonders, when will we reach the saturation level? But today, I'm not primarily speaking to the issue of sexual sin, although I think it is definitely very much in the realm of the application of this passage. We'll be talking about that. And it is arguably the most graphic example of moral decline that results from seemingly trivial events or a small amount of looseness. Hopefully none of us would watch a pornographic movie. But we will sit and watch a situation comedy that has all kinds of subtle little sexual innuendos just for humor. So that moral laxity affects all of us. And we do get caught up into it and don't think twice about it. And the issue is not just to watch or not to watch, but if you see something, what is your attitude? What's your disposition toward the moral climate in our society? What kind of mindset is required then not to be swept up away right along with that current? And if we've come this far in our culture already, what will be the effect on future generations, our children and our grandchildren? Imagine that. These are the crucial questions, I believe, that emerge from our passions this morning. What's our disposition, our stance, our tendency toward morality, and what does that matter for the future? Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll be taking the second part of this chapter, beginning with verse 18. Genesis chapter 9, starting with verse 18, and we'll go to the end of the chapter today, finishing chapter 9 of Genesis. The actual event takes place in Noah's life, and his prediction for the future is based on this very event. We might be inclined to speak with heroic words over Noah and his family as they emerge into this world from which the ungodly had been removed by God's terrible and all-encompassing judgment. I mean, what a brave new world to have such people in it. And yet the citizens of this new world are also sinners, as those who had gone before. The evil that had been in the world and all those people who had been wiped away in the flood, it's still not gone from the human race. It was in the ark, in the hearts of Noah and his family. And now it's to break forth. And like Adam before him, Noah also now falls into sin, and his sin likewise affects his descendants. This latter section of Genesis 9, I think, falls into three parts. First of all, the fall of Noah, and then the sin of one of his sons, Ham, and then the prophecy that this entire episode brings. The fall of Noah is the place to start, for it is the basis of the other incidents and the source of many practical lessons about sin and its consequences. So first of all, the first lesson, or the main lesson number one, sin failures under the curse are a part of every generation on earth. It does not go away. We must know that we can't escape it. We don't have it in us, in fact, in our flesh, that is, within our power. And apart from God, the moral tide of society will sweep us up in it, no matter how righteous we may appear to be. Look at verse 18 now. Start with me, verse 18 of Genesis 9. We read, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Verse 20, Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. So here's another beginning. The story starts with another parallel back to Adam. Whereas Adam was placed in a garden, Noah plants a garden. He's also a farmer, a tiller of the soil, where he grows the fruit of the vine. Now, there is nothing particularly wrong with wine itself. Indeed, the Bible says that wine or strong drink, whatever Hebrew word is used, can bring rejoicing, Deuteronomy 14:26. It can cheer or bring gladness to the heart of man, Psalm 104, 150. And here's what Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 says. Give strong drink to those who are perishing, wine to those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So in this sense, by planting a vineyard is one way of him fulfilling the wishes of his father to alleviate the curse and the pain of man. However, even in the world after the flood, as we've seen several times already since Genesis 3, life is lived in spiritual conflict. And even times what is given as a blessing becomes a source of temptation. Now in chapter 9, it's clear that wine has very disturbing effects. Its first mention in the Bible is connected to drunkenness. Did you get that? First mention in the Bible, drunkenness. Okay. The vine which Noah planted eventually takes control of him. Look at verse 21. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Drinking too much wine caused Noah's drunkenness. Clearly a sin, according to the Bible, Ephesians 5:18. And as a result of his stupor, he uncovered himself. Did you get the connection? Drunkenness connected to immodest behavior. We saw the theme of nakedness with Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:25. It shows up again here with Noah, only with an ironic twist this time. From later uses of these two words, drunkenness, nakedness, we understand that the author is not just mentioning this passage as in passing or just incidentally. Drunkenness is often used in the Old Testament as a figure of speech, in fact, for the effects of God's judgment. Look at these verses in Jeremiah 25, 27 to 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, drink, get drunk, and vomit, and fall to rise no more. Because of the sword I will send among you, you must drink it. See, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name. And will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. Nakedness is often used symbolically as well in the same way. Ezekiel 16, verses 37 and 38. I will gather them, that is Israel's enemies, against you from every direction and will strip you, or in the words of Genesis 9, uncover your nakedness. In front of them, and they will see all your nakedness, I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood. I will bring upon you the jealous blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. So nakedness no longer represents purity and innocence and integrity like it did in the garden, but indecency and exposure, susceptibility to evil and exploitation, shame and disgrace, and ultimately God's judgment. This is exactly the kind of loss of decency and honor that overtook Lot that we come to in Genesis 19:30. Intoxication and looseness, wine that leads to drunkenness, that leads to immodest behavior, are the hallmarks of pagans. And both can be traced back to this event in Noah's life. Before he was called righteous, blameless, and walked with God. But sin hasn't changed much in man, has it? With the opportunity to start a new creation, Noah lies drunk and naked. This led to a greater sin on the part of Noah's son, Ham, and then to a curse on his descendant, Canaan. Should we not exclaim, as we look to Jeremiah 17:9, with him, these words, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We know that, don't we? So the first thing that the fall of Noah teaches us is this. Point A, anyone can sin. Anyone can sin. Nobody is beyond temptation. Even a man of faith can be overtaken in temptation when that temptation becomes too strong to handle. We remember back at the beginning of the flood story. Noah and his family were introduced for the first time. It was told to us, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Chapter 6, verse 9. The New Testament calls him a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5. Folks, that is a character judgment that is matched even by few people among Bible characters. We wouldn't expect God to make that assessment of us, would we? I mean, most of us would look to Noah as an example and even as an inspiration, and we would like to be that. I would like to be righteous and blameless. I would like to walk with God, wouldn't you? And yet, here's Noah, our example, falling into sin. And if he can sin, then anyone can sin, including ourselves. You know what? Whenever another scandal surfaces, becomes public, especially if it involves someone in the ministry, I always take it as a personal warning from God to me. And Dan and I have talked about this before, and we realize that we can never say, well, I would never go there. I know my own weakness and this wicked heart that I have. I know it well enough to where I would say, but for the grace of God, there go I. By the way, this story with a side point here is another small proof of divine inspiration of the scripture. As Arthur W. Pink says, quote, it is human to err, but it's also human to conceal the blemishes of those we admire. Had the Bible been a human production? Had it been written by uninspired historians, the defects of its leading characters would have been ignored, or if recorded at all, an attempt at extenuation would have been made. Had some human admirer chronicled the history of Noah, his awful fall would have been omitted. The fact that it is recorded, that no effort has been made to excuse his sin, is evidence that the characters of the Bible are painted in the colors of truth and nature. That such characters were not sketched by human pens, that Moses and the other historians must have written by divine inspiration. Point well taken. So since this story is told by God, it's not by mere human authors, it follows that it's true. And Noah did just this. Therefore, if anyone can fall, we're surely not exempt from it. And the point actually needs to be strengthened, however, for it's not merely that anyone can fall. It's point B, right? Everyone does sin. Anyone can sin? Everyone does sin. Now, if this story existed by itself apart from the rest of the book of Genesis, it would make the first point, but it wouldn't necessarily make the second point. I could say that anyone can sin, but not necessarily that everybody does. However, the story is not isolated. We know that, right? It occurs in the context of a book in which you have this deterioration of character given in person after person after person. And so we have Adam and Eve, and we have Abraham and Isaac, and we have Lot, and we have Jacob and Esau, and we have all of Jacob's sons. The message of the book as a whole seems to be what has been summarized for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Look at these verses. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Genesis begins with man, Adam, in Eden, a place of paradise under the blessing of God. But sin enters the book, and it ends with a man, Joseph, in a coffin in Egypt, a place of bondage. The first child, Cain, is named with the hope and expectation of a coming deliverer. Here he is, Eve said. But Cain becomes a murderer. Noah likewise falls because all fall short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. And there is this lesson too. Point C. Past success does not guarantee future victory. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. So we know he had lived a righteous life for a long time. But now in his latter years, he mars that earlier record. Is this incident unique? Not at all. Merely one clear example of the fact that many in the Bible who are among the strong and living for God when they were young changed somehow and they messed up later in their years of life. Moses sinned late in life by striking the rock and trying to take some of God's glory for himself. So God said, you're not going to enter the promised land. David sinned with Bathsheba, we think, when he was in his 50s. Solomon departed from the will of God when he was old. It's been that way for many. Past success does not guarantee future victory. None of us has ever passed temptation, ever, or the need for God's sustaining grace. And that third lesson takes us precisely to the last one. Given our sure drift towards sin, point four, or point D, only the power and grace of God can sustain us. Only that. We think of Jesus' words to Peter before Peter's fall. Peter had walked for Jesus for 3 years. No doubt thought that he was able to stand against Satan's attacks all by himself in his own strength. You wouldn't catch Peter doing anything that Noah did. Certainly he would not deny his Lord. Peter did deny his Lord. He brought shame on Christ's name and dishonored his Savior. And it wasn't except for something that Christ told him that he was going to do for him. Peter would have stayed in his fallen state, I think. He would become a derelict of sorts, a castaway. He tells Peter about this in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Good thing Christ was praying for him. John Kirstner has pointed out that Peter was the first to sing the words of that hymn so popular among Christians, Lord, we are able. But after his fall, he learned to sing it correctly. Lord, we are not able. Peter learned that it was necessary to draw near to Christ and stay there and live on his grace. Kirstner writes, even in our best conditions, we cannot meet Satan. But in our weakened and debilitated state, sinning far more than we live virtuously, we are able to conquer him because Christ has given us the victory. See, there is no way to escape the moral tide of our world and everything that surrounds us apart from Christ. So do you know him as your Savior, first and foremost? You'll get caught up with it. He came, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again. There is no grace, there is no strength And you'll become just like the rest of the pagans without Christ. And Christian, you have to continue to draw on the strength of grace of Christ. Well, our troubles get worse with the second part of the story, actually. I mean, the first part is sad enough, right? But at least it's not difficult to understand. We can easily see ourselves in Noah's shoes. We learn the spiritual lessons that he and Natalie learned. The second part is more difficult to interpret. But nonetheless, I think the second main point can go like this. Number two, God's people must respond to incidents of moral laxity with ethical purity rather than moral abandonment. In the midst of this moral climate that we live, we got to remain firm. We got to remain pure. We got to preserve an utmost decency and modesty and integrity. We cannot respond to this moral decadence by getting caught up in that with just moral looseness of ourselves and go down that road. We learn that from the negative example of Noah's life. There are moral issues presented here, most definitely. Drunkenness, nakedness are wrong for sure, but the crux of the passage is actually what follows in the sins of one of his sons, especially in his name is Ham. We're told here something straightforward enough here in verse 22. It says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. So as a result, then, of the sin that Ham committed, we're told, as the passage goes on, that his son Canaan is cursed. But when we read this, we're puzzled. What's so bad, I mean, about Ham seeing his father's nakedness? Perhaps he just stumbled on him accidentally. Why would that merit Noah's curse that comes later? And why, even if the curse is merited, is it pronounced on Canaan, who's Ham's son, rather than Ham himself? Is that not a case where the innocent is being punished for the guilty? So what is all this supposed to mean? Well, we're not the only ones puzzled by this story. There's been a variety of explanations for what Ham may or may not have done to Noah. Some say Ham slept with his mother, and in that sense, figuratively uncovered his father's nakedness. And they try to make a correlation with this sin with the incest mentioned in Leviticus 20:11. Some say it may have represented a homosexual act of some sort. Dr. Alan Ross examines some of those theories. He analyzes them and he concludes, I think rightly, that there's no need to read anything into Genesis more than just what the text actually says. There's no clear evidence that Ham did anything actually sexually other than see the nakedness of his dad. So there's no blame in that, or at least it's something less according to our standards. However, to ancient Hebrews, this was a severe breach of family ethic. The sanctity of the family was destroyed and the strength of the father was dishonored. A mockery here. Most likely, I think the sin from Ham was in his response of what he saw. It was disrespect. Apparently, he stumbled on the nakedness of his father and he went out exultingly telling his brothers. An attack on his father's honor. Perhaps the only thing worse getting caught up in some specific sin is the devilish delight in our hearts when we find out about it and we revel in it when it happens to others. That's what Ham did, I think, as an indicator of his moral looseness. In contrast to Ham, the passage makes a big deal about Shem and Japheth and how they respond in moral uprightness. Look at verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and held it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. So by contrast, the brothers grieve here for their father. They did what they could to remove this indignity, and the emphasis falls on their righteous behavior, and it's described in greater detail. In fact, the writer repeats the words backwards. They walked in backwards. They were looking with their eyes in a backward manner, not wanting the reader to miss their piety and their righteous behavior that was so opposite to Ham's. Our application is to respond to incidents of moral laxity with ethical purity. Moral looseness, you see, describes the whole environment that you and I live in. A morality survey shows that large majorities believe, for example, premarital sex is fine. It's okay. So many, most, engage in that. More than half of Americans now find that gay marriage is to be acceptable. More than half of young people would elect or vote for a presidential candidate who's otherwise qualified, even though he might be gay. Are those your opinions on moral issues? So how do we stand? What is our disposition to not compromise? I remember years ago, a friend of mine in the ministry placed an article in the editorial page of his local newspaper, and he wasn't mean about it. It wasn't just to get people, but it was written against homosexuality. And I can't even describe to you the kind of vitriol that was then poured out against him and his family just for those comments from the gay community. Remember back to the Ronald Reagan years, we had an attorney general named there, Edwin Meese. He appointed a commission on pornography. This is back in the early 1980s, way back. Dr. James Dobson served on that commission. Then Attorney General Meese appointed a task force to enforce whatever was not protected clearly by the First Amendment. So he went ahead and followed 95% of the commission's recommendations. He said he didn't really want to for fear of those freedoms, and yet he realized that he had to. That was his words. He could foresee what was happening morally in our country. Would to God that we had an attorney general like that these days. But how do we personally deal with the rising tide of immorality? And it's just one example. Listen to what author and pastor Chuck Swindoll says, what he dealt with one time in his life. He says, "When I was in the Marines, I spent nearly a year and a half in the Orient. Some of the time I was stationed in Japan, most of the time on the island of Okinawa. 8,000 lonely miles away from my wife and family, lots of free time and plenty of opportunities to drift into sexual escapades. Most of the men in my outfit regularly shacked up in the village. For those who didn't want the hassle of commitment to one woman, there was an island full of available one-nighters. Brightly lit bars and absolutely gorgeous externally, that is, females of any nationality you pleased, were open seven nights a week, 365 days a year. There wasn't anything that they wouldn't do to satisfy their customers, who were mostly Marines. The sensual temptation was fierce, to say the least. I was in my mid-20s. I was a Christian. I was also 100% human. It didn't take me long to realize that unless I learned how to force my body to behave, I'd be no different from the other Marines on Liberty. Without getting into all the details, I developed ways to stay busy. I occupied my time with creative involvements. When walking along the streets, I walked fast. I refused to linger and allow my body to respond to the glaring come-on signals. My eyes looked straight ahead, and sometimes I literally ran to my destination. I consciously forced myself to tune out the sensual music. I disciplined my mind through intensive reading, plus a scripture memory program. I began most days praying for God's strength to get me through." Those last two, I think, the most important. Scripture memory, praying to God every day. "The battle was terribly difficult, but the commitment to sexual purity paid rich dividends, believe me. That just meant one man's battle." But why this disposition? Why this stance against moral impurity? Why is it so very important? Because it inevitably affects the future of our families, folks, our children, and our children's children. Here's point three. God will bless the righteous, but curse those who act with moral abandonment. In fact, people who live in unrestraint, debauchery, overindulgence, without any family respect or honor, but only aggressively rebel, they are enslaved in their lusts already. They cause not only great sin for themselves, but for their children to be doomed to destruction, at least according to this passage. What we find is that Noah wakes up. He learns of his son's actions. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his younger son had done to him. And then he begins. He apparently knew what happened immediately. The event was just a confirmation, I think, of what Noah knew in the nature of his son. And so he gives a personal prediction, a prophecy or of judgment. So we have this trivial, what seems like a trivial event that turns out to be a major occasion for an oracle of God, a curse oracle on hand. The nature of the individuals, are revealed in the actions of the sons. And those the natures of those individuals will have an effect on their descendants. It was a time in history, you see, where you have this family who's just stepping off of the ark, and they're the only ones left on the earth, where it is inevitable that what they do will affect the nations, the peoples all around them, as history begins again. The same is true for us in our world and how our behavior, our decisions, parents, affect our children's children. The curse is directly placed on Canaan. It says, verse 25, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Noah's not declaring here now a judgment to one of Ham's sons for what Ham did. These are prophetic words, okay? The words refer to a nation that will come from Ham through Canaan, a nation that's going to be much, much worse. The oracle predicts the Canaanites will be the servants of the other people groups around them, not because of what Ham did, but because of what they themselves will do and the degrading level that their sin will take them. Okay. Take a step back here. We might wonder, why on earth did the author include these chapters? Why didn't he just take a black marker and just kind of edit out this nasty scene? I mean, after the salvation story of the flood, the reassurance of the divine promise in the rainbow, why come back now to this story of drunken stupor, sexual immodesty, family embarrassment, and the curse against future societies? I mean, it really seems to change this whole tone and drag us right down into the mud again, right? We have Noah who walked with God. He did everything that the Lord commanded him concerning the ark. He trusted the Lord in faithful obedience when everything else was around him. It was in disorder. He offered burnt offerings in consecration to the Lord, who received it, and then he gave this covenant promise to Noah. So this God-fearing man is now described as a drunk, lying naked, uncovered in his tent. Many commentators come to this and they say, well, this is so inconsistent. It must have come from another source. But may it be that it is precisely this inconsistency that's important for you and I to notice? We are reminded of Genesis 8:21. It says, even after the flood, every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. God saved Noah and his family, but salvation is not the same thing as transformation. Did you get that? Salvation is not the same thing as transformation. There's no guarantee. People of faith fall into sin. That was our first main point. Why else was it important that this paragraph be included in Genesis? What message does this carry for the people of God? Well, notice that the text repeats a certain phrase. Right up front, it says in verse 18, Ham, the father of Canaan. Oh, by the way, he's the father of Canaan. You come into verse 22, Ham is the father of Canaan. Canaan. Israelites were descendants of Shem. Who was it, as I believe these Israelites were now purged, as Moses writes, on the verge of entering the promised land, who were they to drive out of the promised land? Canaanites. See, the text actually sets the foundation for Israel's occupation of that land. for the other sons to receive the blessings, the Canaanites had to be driven out of the land. This is part, I think, of the justification as to why God later commanded holy war against the Canaanites. Furthermore, according to many parts of the Old Testament, the Canaanites became one of the greatest sources of temptation for the people of God. The sexual perversions of the Canaanites, often associated with their religious, sexual, drunken orgies, were held up to the people of God as those are behaviors that you're supposed to avoid. Look at these verses in Leviticus 18, 1 to 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of,'" what? "Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God." And then what follows is a whole list of the sexual sins that they were supposed to avoid. We're not supposed to be a part of the covenant people of Yahweh God. Genesis 9 is telling us this vivid story of how the father of the Canaanites was guilty of ungodly behavior towards his own father. It serves as a reminder of the people to the people of God of how easy it is to fall into temptation and go the way of the world. Even the preacher of righteousness is not immune to temptation. The sins of the one, Ham, can set the course for the succeeding generations, the Canaanites. And so beware, people of God, lest you too be led astray by the Canaanites at your door. Surely Israel would get the message. Surely we will. Here it is, to sum up. Number one, strive for personal purity. Do that, every single one of us. Let's not forget then that besides this obvious issue of sexual purity, the main moral application is the second thing: honor your father and mother. Young people, are you hearing me? Parents, are you courageous and conscious to help your kids submit? Honor your father and mother. The fifth commandment is actually the first one about human relationships. Did you realize that? The first four are about our relationship with God. The very first commandment of the Ten Commandments that has to do with human relations is that: honor your father and mother. Ham had an irreverent, flippant attitude, apparently, toward his dad. And unless that was nipped in the bud immediately, it becomes moral degradation and depravity for an entire nation. Number three, our sins bring consequences to future generations. That's the warning. Be forewarned, people of God. Acts of rebellion will not be left without serious repercussions. And seemingly trivial events have long-reaching implications. Here we see this continuing theme in Genesis: the punishment fits the crime. So because Ham caused a breach in his family, there's going to be further problems in his family. And God is the one who punishes the sins of the fathers and the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. I'm quoting Exodus 25 and 34, verse 7. The effects of our behavior show up in the lives of our descendants. I can't stress that enough. For one reason, I shudder to think, what sins are cyclical in our family? That is, the grieved family. And what ones will be because of me? All through the flood narrative, Noah was an encouragement to us. We saw him at his best, but before the author leaves him, we'll see him at his worst. The point of the passage, as a whole, nationally at least, is that drunken unrestraint will enslave a people. Wine to drunkenness, to immodest behavior. That's the connection. Stated in a negative, more likely leads to enslavement. The message in a positive way could go like this: we who would please our heavenly father should respect our earthly father. That is, we should preserve the sanctity of our home by our personal purity. Putting it all together, God will bless the righteous, But he'll curse those who live in moral abandonment. Why are families cursed, folks? Here it is. Why are nations cursed? Are we cursed? Wine, drunkenness, immodesty. Here it is. Let me underscore the fact that personal purity is an attainable goal. We have this moral decline. We might say, well, this is just unachievable. It's just for yesteryear. And we look back with misty eyes to what it was way back when. Oh, I just wish we could go back there. And we can. How good before we read this continuing struggle of the man of faith against weakness and failure, symbolized by the fall of Noah, that we have the rainbow. We're told of the rainbow of peace and grace and mercy. Thank God. So hear the timeless counsel from God's word from Titus chapter 2. Here's how 2:11 begins. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Stop right there. Salvation. That's where it starts. Salvation again in Jesus Christ. There is no escape from it except through Jesus Christ. That salvation that has appeared to all people of faith. I want to bring one other part of this blessing, not the cursing, but the blessing on Shem. The way Noah actually puts it, he puts it on Shem's God. If you'll notice there in verse 26, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. A new step in the Old Testament messianic prophecy. We saw first way back in Genesis 3:15 that there was a promised deliverer who would come, who would crush the head of Satan. They thought it was going to be Cain, but no, it's in the line of Abel, in the line then of Seth, not the ungodly line of Cain. Now we have this prophecy after the flood, and we know that it's now narrowed down to the descendants of that come through Israel. Okay. In time, the promise is narrowed still further to the house of David and his descendants. So we come to Christmas time. Joseph, in the line of David's son, Solomon. And Mary, in the line of David's son, Nathan. So this prophecy of blessing in Genesis 9 is the basis and the ultimate fulfillment of what we see in the baby of Christmas, Jesus Christ. It is him where salvation comes. It is him where there is deliverance from the immorality and degradation that we live around. So here's the rest of Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us. What teaches us? Well, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. Let's pray. Father, let that be us. Let us be the people who are eager to do good. And by your grace, we say no to that. We say no to the wine that leads to drunkenness, that leads to immodesty, sexual perversion. We say no to that by your grace, Father. Give us strength in our salvation in Jesus Christ, the one who came to redeem us from that. Give us strength. Give strength to our families, our children, our children's children. God, purify our hearts. Preserve our family units. Deliver this nation. Have mercy on us, Lord. We are like the Canaanites. God, glorify yourself in your Son. In our lives, may we be salt and light. Prevent us from being caught up in the tide and being just like everybody else. May we be different. May the people of Emmanuel Baptist Church be different. Because we're drawing on your grace and strength every day. Guard us, guard our children, Lord. and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren that are coming along. In Jesus' name.